second opportunity, how to live, how the gospel informs us as gospel ministers. Because to understand ourselves, it helps us see from the Bible and help us to renew our commitment and faithfulness to the means of your ministry. We ask this for the sake of your Son, who gave us this gospel. In his name. Well, today, as I said to you yesterday, this talk is about method. Yesterday was matter, today is method, tomorrow is matter. But this method, of course, involves a who. A who. Yesterday was a what, and today, in that sense, is who. Who and how. As we saw yesterday, when we looked at gospel, we learned what this gospel is. The gospel is can you fill in the blanks? I hope you can. It was a long while last night. The gospel is the word from God, of God, the creator and ruler and judge, about his Son, who is Lord by his birth, death, resurrection, and ascension according to the apostolic witness in the scriptures, as promised beforehand regarding the kingdom of God. That's the talk from last night. Right? If I didn't give you the talk, that would all just be. This gospel declares God's rule and salvation. And it deserves to be responded to with repentance and faith, without which we will deserve instead judgment. May he be forever praised. I hope you recognize last night's talk in that. But now what? What about the people of the gospel, you and I? What about the people of the gospel? How are we involved in it anyway? Now that we have the gospel, which has brought us into a living relationship with the King Jesus, are we just passive recipients of this gift? Are we just passively receiving it? We don't create the gospel, so we're not, like, as I said yesterday in that Jamie Oliver illustration, we can't actually take the food and say, we're going to have like ambar sauce, you know, put more things to make it taste better. So, how are we actually participants in it? How are we actually sharers of it? If we were the content of the gospel, I mean, we're not, are we? If we were the content of the gospel, we would share it, wouldn't we? If we were the ones creating these wonderful dishes, let's say, in the metaphor of a restaurant, you would definitely go around the street and say, look at my creation, please eat it, taste it, buy it. But if we say this gospel is of God, from God, then it's almost as if, to our sinful minds, well, what can I do? You want to read it, read it? Read it, maybe DCD, directly CD, you want to buy it? Read it for yourself. Well, how are we involved? I had a friend who did what we call the ministry training strategy with me. He left after a year. He just could not take the fact that people rejected the gospel. More precisely, he could not take the fact that people rejected him as he preached the gospel. But some people will say, well, just relax, you know. From God, of God, deliver, up to them. Why you need? Why God you don't need? As some parents say to the kids. But my friend felt about the gospel personally. And you know, most of the time in Malaysia, I'm not in Sydney, if you haven't been around enough in Sydney, but here and in Singapore, the two places where I've had time in churches here, when you say we're having a gospel meeting evangelistic, one of the first things people ask you is, so what testimony is it? God. Oh, okay, like, you know, as people tell us about the gospel. So you know these meetings, inevitably you go there. One of these meetings was a mission, a very prominent church. The speaker there was the author of this book, one of the world's greatest New Testament scholars. He shared the gospel, he sat down, 20 minutes. He sat down after 20 minutes because they had told him, not more than 20 minutes, we've got testimony time coming. The testimony time was long. It was 2 times 30 minutes. But people loved him. They loved him. You see, for many of us, the gospel is about you. What has God done in your life? Tell me. Wow, he did this. Amazing. God is so great. What has he done in your life? Wow, so you struggled through all that life. Wow, God really blessed you. Amazing. I want to believe in Jesus now. Isn't that true? The way we find testimonies central to evangelism. Stories. Not God's story, your story. Doesn't that say that we are the content of the gospel? But there we have a problem again. Are we not part of the gospel? Are we not partners in the gospel? Now the place to begin in unraveling this whole thing is the expression partners in the gospel. And the place we find it, of course, is Philippians 1 verse 5. Philippians 1 verse 5. And so tonight our base passage will be from Philippians, and tomorrow as well. Last night was Romans, tonight it is Philippians. But do the same thing like last night, take a little ribbon bookmark things and leave it there. And use your fingers for the other bookmarks. So Philippians 1 verse 5, the apostle states that he is thankful for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Can you see? I'll read it for you from verse 3 again. I thank my God, chapter 1, I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership within the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now what does the phrase mean? Does it mean giving money? Who thinks partnership in the gospel means giving money? Yes? No? Well, that's strange. I know some of the circles you travel in, and if I am asking for money for the ministry, I'll definitely use this verse. Joshua, your circles? It's been used before, you've heard it? Yeah. Joshua works in ministry, he knows. It could mean that, couldn't it? It could be a quick and easy option exegetically as well. If you look at Philippians 4, verse 14. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Verse 15, chapter 4. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. No, I'm talking about exchanging cookies, you know, money. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help, sent me a bank draft for my needs once and again. So you see, it may mean from this use of partnership that it means at least money. So, you say we're in partnership, show me the money. If you're a partner in the gospel, what role do you play? Is it just that in the church, everyone who is a part of the gospel, all of us pay the bills? The ministers up front, we speak, we teach. Is that what it is? Lay means give money. Clergy means take money. Lots of churches. Or does partnership in the gospel mean, okay, I don't have to give money. I'm driving the truck for the church. I drive the kids to Sunday school. That's my partnership. Let's start first with the fact that the gospel makes partners. Okay, that's the first statement to get in your mind. The gospel makes partners. We don't have to work too hard on this, I'm sure, because we've already seen this implicitly in this yesterday's talk. I had to restrain myself from giving today's talk yesterday. It wasn't too easy sometimes. Three of them actually one blessed talk. But the gospel makes partners. If you are a partner, it is because of the gospel. Because partnership, that Greek word which so many people know, koinonia, partnership, is also in English known as fellowship, partnership, fellowship. In fact, for us in Gospel of Fellowship, a long time we discussed should be GF, GP doesn't sound so GP. It's to share in something. Fellowship, partnership, it's to share in something and to willingly contribute. That's a basic sense of it. It's a relationship characterized by sharing in common. Now once you understand that, instead of just thinking partnership or just thinking fellowship, if you understand that it's sharing, participating, contributing, then it opens up a whole range of meaning. So for instance, for this verse, in chapter 1, verse 5, Philippians, the NASB, which is more literal, it would say, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So there you have your partnership, fellowship, participation. And I want to tell you from last night that Christians are partners in Christ already. Alright, whether you're not you're a partner in the gospel, we're going to explore that, but all Christians are partners in Christ. And therefore, every Christian, whether they know it or not, are actually as a result active in the partnership of the gospel. Take it slowly. When you are a Christian, you are already a participant in Christ. So, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, you will see that in the case of eating food sacrificed to idols, this same word, the root word being koinonia, is being used. Partnership, fellowship, participation. Reading from verse 16 to 10, a cup of blessing that we bless, is it not in participation in the blood of Christ? He's speaking here about the meals that Christians have together, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Dinner. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, a fellowship, a partaking in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? See, same word, fellowship. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake, same word again, of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God, I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You see, every time you've seen the word participate or share in this passage, you're meant to think fellowship, koinonia. Because you see, you are in fellowship with Christ, Paul is saying to these people, as symbolized by the bread eaten at the Christian fellowship meal. You can eat this one bread because you are all one body in Christ. Therefore, you are to eat at His table, not the table of the so-called gods or demons. The food that comes down from their altar is what enables that meal to be a fellowship meal with the respective God. Now, I don't think we have to work too hard at understanding this as Asians, I think. Right? Obviously, if you are in fellowship with your family, Chinese New Year, Pai San Do, right? All the prayers have been done, the food comes down onto your table, you eat together. You're one family under this ancestor. That's the whole point of the meal. So for you as a Christian, you say, Grandma, this year cannot. What do you mean cannot? Grandma and you both understand exactly what you're saying, instinctively. But just in case, some of you, long time, very modern maybe, not no such thing as authors anymore in your nice house, and you're a football fan. Let me give you this one instead. You, Man U and Liverpool fans, you have your respective pubs. Yes? There's a pub, there's a Man U pub, pub that is a Liverpool pub. After a Man U and Liverpool match, if Man U wins and Liverpool loses, both teams respectively, teams and supporters are king, not the real teams, go down to their respective supportive pubs. And so they sit there, either commiserating, or they're going, yay, Liverpool sucks. From the silence, I think a lot of men think. Okay, I'll switch it on. Yay, Man U sucks. I think I chose the wrong illustration because there are no football fans here. Continue. Alright? So obviously, you're sharing, you're fellowshipping either in the loss, because you are a Liverpool fan, you are continuing fellowship with Liverpool across the seas, with your fellow fans, in the name of Liverpool, or you are fellowshipping in the name of Man U and Ferguson. Sorry, wrong person. We understand what it means. And so if one day, as a Liverpool fan, after Liverpool had just lost, you walk into a Man U pub, and you started sitting around and going, nice burgers in this Man U pub, wow, good luck, you're stuck here. Not only are Man U fans who think, what is wrong with you? You're a Liverpool fan. Have some respect for your old club, loser. Liverpool fans probably come and start beating you up for mixing and fellowshipping with Man U. You see, to have a meal together on an occasion like that is fellowshipping. It's participating. It's sharing. It's commiserating together. Likewise, in this passage of 1 Corinthians 10, and the news for you, you didn't really know, is that Christians are already participants. Christians are already in fellowship with the Christ. That's why even in our passage, right, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, if you have to look at that, Philippians 2, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, koinonia, in the Spirit, can you see? He's saying, as Christians, now that you are in Christ, you already have these things. Now, this is such an important topic because it really does influence everything. The whole thing about kingship of Jesus and your union with Him. It's such an important topic that that's one of the reasons why, you know, next year on the cross, we're going to have to deal with it. In fact, we should do a whole topic on it, but then, no time now. So just try to think about coming along with it next year. But have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. All Christians, you see, are partners or fellows in the gospel, because by God's grace, they have been brought into this fellowship of His Son. 1 verse 9, 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, I'll read this one out for you, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and, again, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You see, all of us here, every single one of us here, who is a Christian, can claim and say, I am in partnership, in fellowship with the living God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So this much is clear. This much is clear. We are all partners in Christ. Now, what does that mean for the phrase partnership in the gospel? Many people have said, since this is the case, partnership in Christ, and then the same word partnership being used, partnership in the gospel, it must mean in Philippians 1 verse 5, the verse that we're trying to understand, it must mean that it's about their faith, basic Christianity. It would mean then, when you read it that way, that when Paul thanks God for their partnership in the gospel, verse 5, He thanks God simply because from the first day to now, they are Christian. That's it. But is that right? Does Paul write verse 5 and say, I thank God for your Christianity from the first day until now? Does he mean partnership? Let's put it this way. Does he mean partnership in this passive sense? Like when you sign up for a gym membership, and although you haven't been for a single day in a whole year, because you're so busy and ran your life, they send you a thank you letter at the end of the year for your membership, for your participation. You're passive, but you're a participant, and you're thanked. Is that what Paul says? Because you're a member, great man, fantastic. Or maybe, there's another option. As we're seeing, maybe it's partnership plus money. Maybe saying, thank you for your membership, your partnership, and thank you for giving me money. As we've seen, that's one option, isn't it? We've got that verse in chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. Partnership equals money. But does that still sound passive to you? Because you know, on one hand, we love using this verse because we want people to say, partnership, positive, aggressive, initiative, hand over the money. So we use it that way because it works. And it's true. But then again, since coming to Malaysia, I think I've realized that there are a lot of people for whom money is actually quite passive. Singapore as well. It wasn't until I lived in Singapore for a while that I realized, my goodness, for some people, 6K contributions a month to church is like, dear, what? Sorry, 6K? Oh, yeah, okay, no, no, no. 50K? Oh, that must think about long. But 6K, okay, no, man. I didn't realize there were people like that in the world. Urban cities in the world, very rich people. Some people own large tracts of the country. So in one sense, even that can be passive. And instinctively, when we think partnership just equals money, we know it doesn't cut it. Instinctively. God prohibit from the Bible. But in a family, if all you do as an expression of your love and your care and concern for your children is give money, children, are you satisfied with that? My dad gives me $100 a week. He loves me. My dad gives me $6,000 a week. He loves me more. Or in a business partnership, as we know, we all know what kind of partners there are sometimes. There's a partnership where you just put capital in, you know, which is quite popular in certain places. That's not strictly speaking a partnership, is it? Well, the easiest one to understand in regards to money and partnership is shareholders. Are shareholders partners? You buy one lot, do you think you're involved? You turn up at the AGM, I've got one lot, and I've got a lot of things to say. Keep trying. But a business partnership, in reality, those of us who actually have done business, who are committed to growing that thing, almost like living things sometimes, it presumes that partners will take an active living interest in the business and work to ensure its growth and continuity of delivering profits. People who just put money in, today they love the business, tomorrow they sell it. Partnership in the gospel can and does involve money, of course. But instinctively, we know that the whole meaning of partnership is not exhausted in the giving of money. We don't need this sermon, this bit, because we understand this inside here. But I don't want you to feel rebuked by your instinct, by your experience, by your common sense. That's useless. You might just change your mind later. I don't want you to feel guilty about this. I want you to look at this from the Bible. And the way to do it is to see two things from that verse. You see, in that verse, verse 5 and 6, this partnership, this fellowship, is something that has continued. Verse 6, from the first day until now. Right? It's not a bam-bam thing. It's a put money in, even if it is a put money in. Put money and keep putting money in. It's persevering. Right? At least, when you acknowledge this element, you will acknowledge that at least together with this, in verse 6, what that God is involved in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That certainly can't just be about money. And second point, the more important point, the easiest thing is to see in verse 7 the use of the word fellow partner. It's hard to see, but it's there. Verse 7, is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all fellow partners, partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, you couldn't have seen that if you were using the NIV, because that says, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. You see, the ESV uses partakers. I mean, that's a reasonable translation of the idea of fellow workers or co-workers. I mean, it's kind of hard to translate. But the difference between the ESV partakers and the share of the NIV is, one's a verb, the other's a noun. Share, all of you share, and the other one is partakers. So if you're looking to understand what a partner is, you're not going to see it in verse 7. Because the NIV has just changed a verb into a noun. When it's a noun, you ask the question, what is this partaker? What is this sharer? And the answer, when you study the Bible closely, from a more closely literal Bible, is, in verse 7, it says that we are all partakers, partners, noun, of Paul's imprisonment in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You get it? What is a partner in the gospel? It is someone, in this case, who when Paul goes to jail, is in partnership with the very thing that got Paul in jail in the first place. And so therefore, in that sense, could be at risk any day of getting themselves landed in the same place as Paul. That's very far from sitting on the internet and direct debiting money to him. Partnership in the gospel is not Alibaba style or share market style of partnership. Never is. It has a persistent time dimension, which means this partnership requires perseverance, not just bam bam. And it is so not sleeping partner that Paul can say, when I go to jail for the gospel, you're my partners in crime. In Christ, if you prefer. We'll see whether you're awake. Partners of grace together in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Peter O'Brien, Philippians scholar, extraordinaire, points out, Philippians 1 verse 5 should be read, your active participation in the gospel. If it helps you, just write it out. Active partnership as opposed to passive. In a sense of your cooperation in promoting the gospel. Absolutely right. That's what it is to be a Christian. Now that is why we can call you who are in fellowship with Christ, who are partners for the gospel, we can call this the Fellow Workers Conference. From the fellow in the name, it carries the idea of partnership in the gospel. That's what this conference is about. I mean, you would have to call it, of course, to be completely precise, Fellow Workers in the Gospel Conference, FWGC. And it's also a nice one. So it's Fellow Workers Conference because of the idea in fellow of partnership. But it is true, in fact, that in the New Testament, only Paul's co-workers were called fellow workers. So how? fellow workers conference, and none of you are fellow workers. Fellows, but not workers. Anyone here draw a check recently for being a worker of the gospel? That's why we've got to look at a few other terms just to get this right. Quite important. First conference. Let's get it right. So, we've got four words that are often used for Paul's fellow workers. And in descending order, they are co-worker, or fellow worker, as we just said, brother, minister, apostle. Fellow worker, brother, minister, apostle. We don't have to spend too long on it, because it's pretty simple, I think, just from hearing names. So the first one is co-worker, or fellow worker. It's basically from the name itself, from the way the Greeks put it, ergetai, it just means those who toil. Workers, basically. So if you're working on it, you're a worker. And it's an idiom for a specific group or class of people. It's not used of believers generally. So I'm sure you've got that point by now. You are not, in the New Testament sense, right, in the New Testament terminology, fellow workers. You're not. I think I am, but you're not. So this conference should only have one person. And there's Andrew's around. So all of you, bye-bye. The terms are applied to itinerant or local personnel. So they're like, sometimes they travel, or they might be situated in a church. And it's basically connected with the right to be paid as Christ ordained. So the reason why they call it fellow workers is because it means that they should draw a check from the church. Moving on. So, sorry, let me give you one verse for that at least. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Just take it down, I'll read it for you. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanus were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. That's it. House of Stephanus, services to the saints, be subject to them, and to every other fellow worker and laborer. That's a fellow worker. That's one category of person in the New Testament who's paid to take care of the saints. Let's go to another one, in descending order of frequency. Brother. Brother. Adelphos. The term brothers, it doubles. You can either refer to Christians, so obviously I can call any one of you brothers, or with regards to the Bible, often it is the term that Paul uses for those he's working with. So Galatians 1 verse 1 to 2, just take it down in reference, Paul an apostle, not from men, not through men, but through Jesus Christ, God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. See? So he says brothers, he means my team, or my posse, so to speak. So brothers has this connotation, especially when used with the article. The brothers means the bunch of guys who are supported, who take care of churches, who go around promoting the gospel. Are any of you the brothers? No? Try again. Third time. Ministers. Diakonoi. This one has more specialized meaning. Looking at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 to 15, I'll read that for you. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14 to 15. And no wonder, Paul says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants, his diakonoi, his ministers, also disguise themselves as diakonoi of righteousness. Can you see? This term diakonoi, Paul uses for both those on the Christian side and those on Satan's side. They are ministers. I mean, sometimes we translate it as servants. Quite a lot of times in the Bible we translate it as servants. But in one sense, when you read that, it's best for you to think minister, like your minister in your churches. Because it refers to workers with specific activity or special activity of preaching and teaching, especially amongst Paul's co-workers. So Paul's guys, Paul's brothers, some of them at least, were specifically diakonoi, ministers. And so that's why you can see, in one sense in English, you can see why minister is used for political public officers, like prime minister, prime diakonoi, prime servant. You get that picture? There's the servant who sweeps the floor, and then there's the servant. And this servant takes care of preaching and teaching. And lastly, of course, apostles. Apostles are special kinds of ministers. Right? There's a lot of ministers, but one group of ministers stand out from all the rest, and they're the apostles. Why? Because they have seen Jesus the Lord. That's the main criteria in one sense. They have seen Jesus the Lord. Of course, there wasn't, in one sense, there was an exclusive bunch that Jesus picked, but there were a lot that had seen Jesus the Lord. 500, in fact, according to 115. Now, has anyone here seen Jesus the Lord? As in, like, you know, with your eyeballs. I want to know what it looks like, actually. No? Okay, so we're clear. You're not fellow workers. In one sense, why call ourselves fellow workers conference? You're not apostles. So don't sign up for the International Coalition of Apostles, which I told you about last night. So this can't be Apostles Conference. You're not brothers. It can't be the Brothers Conference, TBC. Which would sound funny anyway, so we get arrested because we do things some kind of good or something. And you're not diaconon or ministers. It can't be Ministers Conference. So what are we? Sorry, what was that? Fellow Nobody's Conference. I don't think that's going to work. People are looking on a cult, only some nobodies are. We'll just look at four frequent terms. None of these were included. God doesn't know this. Okay. In what sense then are you a co or fellow worker? Because I don't think you're at the wrong conference, you know. And I know just now Andrew was saying, we have personally invited a lot of you. But actually, as long as people understand their commitment to the gospel, anyone can come to that service. But at the same time, not everyone understands what it means to be a fellow worker of the gospel. But that's why we're going to keep looking at this. So clearly you and I, even I, am not Paul's co-worker in the sense of being involved in ministry directly. And even when you think, oh, in some way, I guess I could be like someone working for the gospel, but the reality is, Robin, you might think, I don't have time. How can I be paid for something? How can I be classified as someone who deserves to be paid for working on the gospel? When actually, frankly, even though sometimes we're called, like, you know, minister of the gospel full-time, the reality is 7 days a week. Spend only 8 doing church stuff. I don't really spend all my time doing gospel work. Actually, hardly. I struggle even just reading the Bible. Now, let's not focus on that yet. It's on the more difficult practical issues of living in Malaysia or any other country for that matter. But let's go back to understanding what you are instead of what you are not quite in your current behavior. What you are goes back to the partnership we talked about earlier. And to understand that, we need to understand Paul, who imitated Christ. We need to understand Paul, who imitated Christ. You see, Paul argues for us, him being a fellow worker, him being a worker for the gospel, an apostle, a deacon, a servant of God, all those things. He argues for us to imitate him. And the first piece of evidence we must look at with regards to this call to model after Paul is in Philippians itself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only, let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Can you see that? Can you see the imitation? The whole idea of modeling after me and those who are like me and these other brothers of mine. And then in Philippians 4 verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. That's huge. We have needed. You almost feel like saying, whoa. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in Jesus, right? It's all about Jesus. Practice these things about me. No, it's in Paul. Now, unless you think, oh, this must be specific to Paul and Philippians, right? Special connection. Yeah, I get it. It's all a mentoring thing. No. Think again. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You see, how did they get that? This joy, even in persecution, it came about because they were copying Paul. And by that, the Lord. It's also in other places. You want us to pick it down. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 16. And look up later, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, 31 to 11, verse 1. Ephesians 5, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians 23, verse 7 to 9. You see, with that amount of verses, it's clearly a pattern. It's a pattern. Don't worry about it. I'll give you later if you want. It's a pattern of Paul's gospel ministry. It's a pattern that I would suggest comes from his understanding of the gospel and of ministry. So the Thessalonians, for instance, we learn in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, for you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. So you see, once you imitate Paul, once you learn of the gospel, there's a certain pattern which all the churches that Paul planted, all of them display. It's similar across the board, even when you read Corinthians. Now the question is, why is Paul a pattern? Why is Paul a pattern, not only for gospel ministry, but for being a partner in Christ, for being a Christian? Well, part of the answer is simply because they are good examples and they are bad examples. If you're going to follow one, you've got to follow a good one. Of course, there's also the understanding from what research we've done, that is the typical way of teaching disciples how. That's the apprenticeship model, basically. Right? It's caught, not just taught. So come and see how I do ministry and learn from it. But Paul is basically saying this because there are lots of bad examples around, and he wants to make sure that they follow the good examples. So chapter 3, verse 18 of Philippians. Philippians 3, 18. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. And right after that then, Paul then advocates that they follow others as good examples. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 24, in Timothy, and then Epaphroditus as well. So he wants them to follow Timothy and Epaphroditus himself and not these guys. Ultimately, Paul wants them to model after him because he is presenting his life as a model of this gospel message. He's concerned for how he behaves and his acts because that is part of his gospel message in that sense. He walks the talk. Copy his walk if you understand the talk. Copy his walk if you understand the talk. So the pattern of Christ is also seen in Paul. And what is that pattern of Christ? Well, it's his servanthood for the gospel. It's his work for the gospel. You look at Philippians 2 verse 5 to 8, which is such a major part of this letter. Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind, see that same word of mind? Paul calls it the mind of those who are enemies of Christ. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And again, that is followed by a contrast between bad models and Paul's own band of good models. Verse 19 of chapter 2, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven work, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. Can you see now? Can you see the whole idea of the servanthood of Jesus, the servanthood of Timothy, the servanthood of Paul, as opposed to the enemies of the gospel? Timothy serves with me in the gospel. Good. Copy him, Paul says implicitly. The they, in these verses, are self-interested. Unlike Christ, who was genuinely concerned for you, and so went to the cross for you as a servant, unlike Christ, they seek their own interests. The servanthood of Paul, in giving his whole life, in pouring his whole life out, as an oblation, it says, as a sacrifice, for the sake of the gospel, that servanthood is a pattern that he copies from Christ. So he can say in chapter 9, verse 19, he can say, given this understanding of the gospel and the ministry and its method and its manner and means, verse 19, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though myself not being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessing. And then, chapter 10, verse 31, continuing from this. So, brothers, sisters, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the Church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Do you understand that? Paul is free. Christians are free. As he says in verse 19 of chapter 9, because as a Christian, Christ has freed him and us. But even though this is the case, he has made himself a servant to all, just as Christ has, for their salvation. He uses his freedom not to be free to himself, but to serve freely others. The that by all means he might save some for the sake of the gospel. And it's a blessing to be able to do so. To seek the salvation of others is to seek to share in the blessings of salvation. Listen to Paul again about Christ. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now listen to Paul about himself. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Can you see the echo? Can you hear it? Can you hear the repetition? Paul has so understood the gospel, has been so consumed by it, that he now speaks as the servant of Christ par excellence. That is why he can even say in Colossians 1 verse 24, I don't know if you ever thought about this verse, it's amazing. He says in 1:24, I'll read it for you. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. He is speaking in a Christ-like manner. Paul was the servant of Christ. Copy him. We'll speak more on this tomorrow. But the point I'm making is this. Paul was a worker, a servant of the gospel. If tonight you are exhorted by the Holy Spirit here in Scripture to copy him, then you must think and act and be motivated by the gospel with or without the pay or the title. Forget whether or not you are officially in the New Testament terminology, a fellow worker, brother, apostle, diakonos, whatever. Who cares if you don't have the title? You want a title? I got. I give to you. We are all God's workers. We are all God's priests, God's ministers, every one of us. So that is why this is the Fellow Workers Conference. Okay? Nobody changed the name again, huh? Oh, no explanation. I hope you get the name for it. We are all the Fellow Workers gathered here because we are all partners with Paul, the gospel-working Christian. Those verses I read just now about imitate me as I imitate Christ, one of the things that we've understood by looking at them carefully is that he's not speaking really necessarily as the apostle or the diakonos, the brother or, you know, special servant, all that kind of stuff. When he says imitate me, in one sense he's just saying, I'm a Christian. I'm doing this for Christ. It's like a bishop, if he was to say to you with his big hat and says to you, hey, come and help me now, let's do this together for that church. He's not saying it as, you know, Mr. Bishop or the staff. He's just saying, no, brothers, let's do this together. Let's not ever forget that, okay? If any of you become a bishop or anything like that or something big. The bottom line is the central line. Paul is a Christian. Christ died for him. He serves the church as Christ served the church. All of us are together with Paul on this. So Fellow Workers Conference, any Christians invited. As long as they're willing to look at the scriptures and put up my talks, it'll be fine. So I hope you've understood this now. I hope you understood this. And one very helpful thing in the Bible I found, every time I've heard of it, it's jolted me a bit and made me think. It's got me in complaints sometimes. Is that one of the earliest designations of Christians? Just, you know, if you can't get apostle, you can't get whatever, hey, this one's for us guys. Is this term slaves? Yeah, wonderful. Slaves, who wants slaves? I want apostle. ICA, go sign up for ICA. No, one of the earliest terms for Christians is Christianos. It's in Acts, right? And Christianos is a way of saying belonging to Christ. It's a slave way of saying. You don't get called your real name anymore, you tend to get called Christianos. It's almost like number 00033457 that we're falling down. But just think about it that way sometimes. It really does help. If you want to get a tattoo, not that I recommend it, depending on different parts of the figures, get Christianos. Slave of Christ. The, you know, Nike style. Wow.
Big.
Sorry, you're too young, you don't tell your parents how to do that. But you see, slaves, the imagery of slavery is used with some frequency in Paul's letters. Have a look at Romans 6. Romans 6. It's applied even to your sanctification, you see. It's in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just talking as a living boy. 1 Corinthians 12 about how your body is Christ, etc. But let me read this bit. In answer to the question, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Romans 6:15, he says, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Can you see that? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. The point is, friends, all of you, whether you're a chief accountant, CPA, chief engineer, whatever, I don't care, you're a slave. But as God is concerned, you're a slave. Either you're a slave to yourself, or you're a slave to the devil. Ephesians 2, if you don't believe me, a lot of you already know it, I'll read it out for you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a picture of our friends who are not Christian in slavery. Switchfoot has this really powerful line in one of their songs. I can't remember the tune, thank God. It says, we are slaves of what we want. The very thing which we consume in order to feed ourselves, feed our egos, feed our needs, make ourselves happy, comforted, we are slaves to those things. And in the end, that is just a metaphor, a powerful metaphor from Switchwood, of this kind of passage. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. You walk happily in your career-filled, career-oriented life. Think about what you should wear, what you should drink, what you should buy, when actually you are just following what Satan wants you to do. You are either slaves of the devil, or you are a slave to righteousness, and therefore to Christ in God. For Paul, the one who is truly free is the person who is a slave of Christ. The person is as free as mortal, creaturely human beings dependent on God can become. For not only does this new slave-master relationship result in freedom from sin, it also results in obedience to Christ out of a willingness that comes from the Spirit being put in us, something the law could not do. When you were a slave of the devil, when the law said to you, obey God, you just said, how much? What will I get out of it? But now, with the fellowship that you have with Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit, you now obey because you recognize yourself for what you are. You are not God. You are His creaturely servant. Praise God. So 1 Corinthians 7 verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. Can you see? What do you think the Corinthians thought when they read that, if they didn't understand? The rich man would have thought, you call me a slave? And a slave would have thought, you mean I'm going to live for freedom because I'm really free? Exactly. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your boss is harsh on you. You're free. You're free to serve. Smile when he beats you. He'll ask you why. maybe take 5 meetings after all the past you are. And if you are rich, do not trust in your riches, because you are a slave of Christ. You were bought, 23, to finish off that metaphor, you were bought, that's how slaves are bought, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Become slaves of the gospel. Now let me put in one qualification to all this. Let's say you're thinking, yeah, preach it, brother, I'm a slave now. That's right. I'm a slave. Just like the Roman emperors used to have. You know the slaves in Rome? Man, they're slaves. If there were no slaves, Rome would collapse. You know, that's one of the reasons why the Romans are always afraid of slave revolts. Because they outnumbered them. The whole of Rome depended on them. A bit like Singapore and the migrant workers, the entire 1,000 Malaysians were there. And here as well, we depend a lot on foreign labor, don't we? You may be thinking, that's right. Like any other Roman emperor or any other old god, he needs us. You don't think that's possible? I went to a church highly recommended by a fellow Christian, was in London. And then the sharing time. And I always get scared of that because I've seen a lot of sharing times in my life. And they're hardly ever prophetic. Most of the time, it's plain bad. So, a lady comes up to mind, she says, last week's visiting speaker from South America was so fantastic. He taught us how we are all servants. It's so good to know that God cannot do anything without us. Andrew, you remember that? How did such a good thing become so wrong? People don't read their Bibles, they don't check, they don't think carefully, they don't spend time thinking through sermons, they complain there's more than 15 minutes of sermons. You see, God is not some idol who needs people. Let me read from you from Acts 17, Paul's sermon. I'm sure that what you know is going to speak very quickly. A long sermon condensed. The God who made the world, remember last night? The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I didn't have to read all that, of course, I just love giving that. Because it's all gospel, but right in the middle is this idea. God is ruler. If he's calling you to come into his kingdom, it's not because he needs you in that sense. I hear it when preachers go, come, God needs you. He's so lonely without you. He created the world, $5 billion, trillion-dollar mansion, and everybody left him. How are we going to fill up the rooms? You think it's like that? You serve him because that's what he deserves. You don't serve him, you deserve something else. Of course, the point is that we don't deserve to be able to serve him. We don't deserve to actually understand this because by our own will, we hate him. We are his enemies. And yet, his son came as the servant king, not to be served, but to serve. Don't ever do Christian ministry because you think you owe him. Don't ever do Christian ministry because you think he needs you. Do Christian ministry because that is what God has made you to be, and he deserves it, and that is who you are, and you will find the greatest delight and joy in your life in being who you were always meant to be. This is who you are. You are not some foolish pagan who lives his life foolishly, spending it all on himself, serving the devil but not knowing him. You know whom you serve. You serve the living God. Praise Him. We have great joy in doing that. It is a great pleasure being His servant. It's like if you said, I am Babali's servant. People don't laugh at you. You are the Prime Minister's number one servant. If they want to see him, they have to see you. Not a uniform. I'm just getting into it. Is it such a bad thing to serve God? It is the greatest joy. Come and ask us, those of us who are serving Christ in a full-time paid way. I think what makes me really sad, I'm in a tough situation here, where because of the way things are and the way I have to serve, sometimes some of the guys especially, they look at the way I serve and they think, hey, who? Boss serves like that. They call me boss now. How's that? So then, wow, if I have to serve like him, then after I have to go through all this, wow, so difficult. Doesn't feel very joyous at all. Then after that, sometimes his face all very massaged and very sad in church. I'm sad for the gospel. But I am joyous for the privilege. See, I don't know if Paul ever smiled ear to ear all the time. But I'm pretty sure prison wasn't that comfortable. I'm sure that when his back ached from sleeping on a stone floor, he actually went, do you think, especially given some sectors of Christianity, they'll go, joy patrol, look, not smiling. Happy, happy, come on, Paul. Joy of the Lord. That's not the joy we're talking about. It's a joy that finds peace and satisfaction in knowing whom we serve. The circumstances make us cry. Tough. But I am pretty sure that the happiest man in Roman prisons for more than 100 years was Paul as he wrote to the Philippians. He was serving the Christ. That's why he was in prison. And that's why he kept serving. And that's why he kept serving joyfully. More on that tomorrow. But on that note, that's our song. Okay, so now, unfortunately, that bit was obviously for you a lot more. But now we're down to the nuts and bolts. I hope you're going to be okay with that, because I see you're really tired. I'll do my best. Now we're going to talk about the means of God's ministry. And a lot of stuff I do, I try to work really hard again to understand the what is. Because the what is really going to present everything else. The what, how, why, everything. If you can understand something, in one sense, we have to spend less time training you to do something. Right? If you get something, you'll learn, God will show you over time as you experience it, as you learn it yourself. So the most important thing, in one sense, is theology. The way you understand what God is saying to you from the Bible, etc. So what we've been doing a lot of time up to now has been theological. There's more of it. But now I want to talk to you about the means of God's ministry. And the way we look at that is to start first again with how God ministers Jesus being Christ to us. How God ministers Jesus being Christ to us. Because the way He does it to us is the way we do it to others. The means of ministry is the means of God's ministry. Get it? It's quite simple. So, it's threefold. The three are, firstly, what Jesus taught. Secondly, the events that happened to Jesus. What Jesus taught, the events that happened to Jesus. And thirdly, the testimony of the witnesses. What Jesus taught, events happened to Jesus, testimony of the witnesses. Now firstly, what Jesus taught. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus finishes his earthly ministry. Very important point. Going to go up. Last words to the disciples. They're reading there for what we call the ministry training strategy manual. 300 pages, flip, 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 find everything they need. All they get, in one sense, according to Matthew, is this. Verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Just listen. Verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You see, the way God ministers Jesus to us is the way Jesus is now teaching them to minister himself to others. How are you able to baptize someone into the Holy Trinity? It is true in Jesus' words. The mistake we have is in thinking that to access the Trinity, we need one of the three. One of the other three. We think, okay, we know God the Father. There's a course now going around. But it focuses on the Father. And then, of course, we have a whole range of Christianity that focuses on the Holy Spirit. But in Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority in the universe, top, bottom, left, right, any vector, any dimension, me. All authority in me. Now, you want to baptize people and bring them into fellowship with the Father? You want to make them disciples? What do you do? You teach them who Jesus is, what he did, you teach them Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And this Word of God is recorded carefully by the New Testament teaching. You look at the way Paul talks when he's correct churches in Corinthians. He says, I have this word from Jesus, right? Or I have no word from Jesus, but this is what I teach to you. Not saying that what I'm saying is against Jesus, but in that same spirit, I am saying this to you. It's what we said last night. The gospel is apostolic. Teaching what he experienced, what he taught about himself, about the kingdom, about God, from Scripture is to minister Jesus to people. I'm almost surprised, unfortunately I'm not as surprised at all, but I'm almost surprised at how many times people think that to minister Jesus to someone is not to mention Jesus or to. I don't understand how people can even think like that. That to minister Jesus to someone is to pray for them so that they will be blessed. I just don't understand that. Where was Jesus in the whole prayer or Paul's conversation? But again and again, we miss this fundamental, simple point. For us to minister Jesus is to teach what he said and taught and experienced about himself. We are partners of the gospel of Jesus when we make disciples into what Jesus taught. First point. So the second part. We minister Jesus through the events that happened to Jesus. This is the history part of it. We're not ministering a Jesus of our mind or a Jesus of our heart. We're not ministering a Jesus that we have made up or that other books claim to be so-and-so or maybe he didn't die or something like that. We're not making up a Jesus. We are ministering a Jesus who has come in the pages of history. In real space-time history. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 makes sure he emphasizes that. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we're doomed. Jesus' coming, his birth, his death, his life, his resurrection, it's real, I said last night. And it's so real that this whole world will end and be judged by him. These last centuries have all been called in the year of the Lord. Because his coming changed the whole calendar. So when we minister Jesus, we minister a historical Jesus. Do you think that's not important? There are threats within the church now, and even within evangelicalism. In America, there are evangelicals now who deny the virgin birth. Do you think it's not important to minister this historical Jesus? And of course, we don't have it for American evangelicalism. I mean, my circles, not Anglican circles, in Anglican communion, we've always had one or two bishops or churchmen every once in a while stepping up to say, I'm the latest guy, and I don't believe that Jesus resurrected. That's not Christian ministry. We are partners of the gospel of Jesus when we proclaim that Jesus was incarnate, who ate, who slept, who wept, who stank, who died, and rose again. That's the second point. And thirdly, in parts of this, as I said, how God ministers Jesus to us is how we minister to others. The testimony of his witnesses. The testimony of the witnesses. Men spoke and testified about the Christ. And it's not just a testimony that he just stood up one day and said, I found this guy in the middle of the desert and he's fantastic. Everyone should believe in him. It's different. It's, let's look at the Old Testament to see what it says about this guy I found in the desert, for instance. It's saying he doesn't come in a vacuum. He comes after a long line of witnesses. I mean, there's one reason, at least, why God sent him when he sent him. Sent him after 300 years after the Old Testament canon had closed. Right? It's perfect timing in that sense. Turns out, prophets are quiet, except for one. Who was the greatest prophet in the Old Testament period? Answer? No. According to the Lord, it's John. Because he came just before Jesus as an Old Testament prophet, like Elijah, who prophesied the coming of the One. You can be super duper rock band Metallica. But if you are the little kid grunge band that introduces the world's biggest, best band the world has ever seen, because you came in just before the big band and you got to open the act for him, you're better than Metallica. Okay, football doesn't work with you guys. Lunch metal doesn't work with us. Andrew, hard crowd. You see, it's Jesus who is testified to in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And again, it is Jesus who opens up our minds to understand these scriptures about himself, the testimony about himself. It's unique in that sense. Jesus is the content of testimony, but Jesus is the one who also testifies to himself from his scriptures. Have a look at these from, have a look at according to Luke 24, verse 45. It's very short. I just want you to look at this one verse, Luke 24, verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's all you need to see from that one. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus helps you understand him from his scriptures. That's why in Revelation 19 verse 10 it says the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. What is prophetic about any prophecy is the fact that it testifies to Jesus. The whole Bible is a witness to this man. That is why the shape of Scripture is a Christ-shaped one. You understand? It has its shape and pattern not because of some accidental history. You mustn't think the Bible that you have is because, oh, someone decided to write something and now we add one more. Oh, someone else decided to write something after 300 years of silence. Now we add one more. Oh, nothing's happening for now. Okay, stop. Oh, something else is happening. No. Every nook and cranny of the Bible, the way it is written in order to witness to Christ. Even if a new gospel is discovered, and we have had a lot of things happening in the last couple of years, even if a new gospel is discovered, you don't panic. You test its shape, whether it fits. Like, you know, my daughter has those little shapes, so you put it in. The shapes, you know, you test its shape by whether or not it fits to the witness of Christ, whether or not it is historically accurate about Christ, whether or not it teaches what Jesus taught. That's all you have to do. You don't have to worry about the rest. If it's not, it's just interesting reading. You can sell it at MPH for all I care. That is why we don't panic when the Gospel of Judas comes out, because we have plenty of practice with the Gospel of Joseph Smith. That says Jesus appeared among the Aztecs. Really? Historically speaking, birth, death, life, resurrection, ascension. Nah, finished there, then went to the Aztecs. Okay? End of story. Anyway, check the Aztecs, nothing mean, nothing good. You see, how do you know that your Bible isn't corrupted by the Muslims say? It's very simple. You check its shape according to Jesus. Not a funny thing, because in one sense, if you keep checking its shape according to its shape instead of Jesus, all you get is, you know, what's a bibliolatry. You're like, you know, forever going, but then this council, but then this council, and then whether or not it fits in terms of content like that, blah, blah, blah. But if you understand what it is there for, according to Jesus, it is there for. It's there to testify to, according to the Lord himself. That's one reason why, in question and answer time, people ask me, Old Testament, how about, you know, this text or that text, and how long it was used by the Greeks, Greek-speaking Jews, and all that kind of all. And like, okay, look, the simplest answer I have, which Josh McDowell gave to me when I was younger and still works, is this. Jesus said that scripture. I accept Jesus. I accept the scripture. Sure, there are bits that are really hard to understand. Got to keep working at it. You get it? The Old Testament is the Old Testament because Jesus accepts it as the Old Testament. The Old Testament applies to him. If boss says it's good, it's good. Even if you don't get it. I mean, disciples need to get a lot of it. Everyone struggles with it. When you go to heaven, then you can have a Bible study, lah. That'd be a time. But you must keep understanding it because it speaks to you clearly about your boss. It testifies to him. He wants you to understand him better. So you know the testimony of Christ by its Christ shape. By its Christ shape. If we are God's gospel partners, we have to take seriously this means of God's ministry. That Jesus' teaching of a Christ event is testified to by Scripture. You don't share Jesus without the Bible. That's how the Ethiopian eunuch understood who Jesus Christ was. It wasn't like Philip just going, don't worry about the Bible, too hard, while we're running, while we're in this chariot. So let me just explain to you basically, the rough idea is this, this picture shows you this, this picture shows you this, and I'm all, don't worry about it. No! You flip open Isaiah and go, look! I'm so stupid. Cannot understand why people don't accept Jesus. Remember my friend who just gave up? They're just so excited. They're like, I don't understand why they don't like me. And you're like, I don't like you. They're just blinded, okay? But I did everything you told me. Draw a picture, you know, the right line, give a napkin, a smile even. They still rejected the gospel. They're going to hell. That's why we must heed the advice of Graham Goldsworthy. The main message of the Bible about Jesus Christ can easily become mixed with all sorts of things that are related to it. We see this in the way people define or preach the gospel, but it's important to keep the gospel itself clearly distinct from our response to it. Yes, the gospel promises salvation, but you mustn't allow the response of the hearers to go back into the gospel. It's always transcendent in that sense. From God, of God. In that sense, be very careful where I'm saying this. In that sense, even if not a single person believed in the gospel, it is still the gospel of good news. But of course, it's not going to be that way. Do you understand? God has adopted his sons. Because part of the gospel is that he's going to bless the world through the selection of Gentiles and Jews together. Ephesians 3. But just for your minds to work on it, the responses of people to the gospel must necessarily be kept separate. And John Piper has been very clear. He says the promise of salvation is in the gospel. But there is no certainty or no automatic response where the gospel means everyone will be saved. Because eventually, if my friend there who had rejected the fact that people reject the gospel had started to persevere in ministry, eventually he would have said, no, people according to the gospel must accept the gospel because it's good news. So therefore there's something wrong with the gospel, and so we must change the gospel. Because you're not going to say it that way. But eventually that's how we all do it that way. We change the gospel. And haven't we done that wonderfully already? Haven't we done that with all our little dinner evangelisms that don't proclaim the gospel for 10 minutes? We're so embarrassed by the gospel, we just want to have dinner with them so that over 10 weeks they keep coming to church. And after a while, of course, when all your friends are from church, they'll keep coming to church. Except one day a minister will have to speak to someone who's actually not a Christian who has done the whole works and is still not a Christian. Now we must reckon with the fact that in our understanding of the gospel, salvation is promised, but it is not an automatic response. The reason why the gospel even saves, according to Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the gospel it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it, is the revelation of the righteousness of God. Can you see? Why does it even save? It is not because of the person listening to it. It is because the gospel itself, in it, is a revelation of the righteousness of God. That's what saves. When we merge salvation together with what the gospel is, we actually even lose out on another effect of the gospel, which is maturity. Do we expect the gospel to just save? Sometimes when we are thinking in terms of response, we think the gospel saves. We start to forget that the whole point of the gospel, Jesus being Lord and King, is the fact that the gospel declares God to be King, you are entering into his kingdom, now grow in holiness and be mature and obedient in the faith. You see, you can't build that when all you're thinking is about gospel is evangelism and conversion. That's not what the gospel only does. Never. Have a look with me at Romans 1, verse 15. Romans 1, verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Now let me ask you a question. Are the people in Rome, for those of you who know, are the people in Rome Christians or not? So all of you know, okay, now then answer one question. The people in Rome are not Christians. The people in Rome are Christians. Yes, of course, the people in Rome are Christians. They're already Christian. And yet, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. What else is left for the gospel to do when people are already Christian, Paul? I think many ministers would ask that, wouldn't they? Why preach the gospel? The same old gospel that was said to me one day. We're always about the gospel, huh? Romans 16, verse 25 answers you. And because it's the start and the end of the letter, you know it's especially important. Something that's called the inclusio, which means beginning and ending. Marketing also has something like that. Currency, recency, fact. Start, finish, very important. Advertisers want you to remember. Start and finish. Romans, start, finish. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. You have no trouble understanding any of that verse now. Because you know exactly that the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for ages, long ages. But why has Paul preached the gospel again to people who are Christian? The answer is because it is able to strengthen you, to build you up, to mature you. We can do that for another hour, but that's just shorthand, okay? Go read up Romans yourself. And read it with a fresh pair of eyes. Now that we know Romans is written to someone like you, not just for a conversion experience, where like, wow, I'm unrighteous. Oh, thank God it saved me, not to put aside Romans. Read again, and again, and again. Never take Romans for granted. Do the PTC course on it. Understand it for all it's worth. Because Paul, at this point in his life, in his mature understanding of the gospel, is sending this one beautiful piece of 16 chapters of gospel to give this church so that they can grow in the faith. Read it. Understand it. Therefore, the gospel has much wider implications than just salvation. And even the word salvation is a very large word. You see, that is living that is in step with the gospel. Have you ever struggled with the fact that sometimes when you argue to issues like food offered to idols and all that kind of stuff, people talk about that's a gospel issue, that's a secondary issue. Secondary issue, you don't worry, you just agree to disagree. It's not like that, you know. If Jesus is the Lord, there is no issue that does not honor or dishonor him. Everything in church is an issue worth discussing and debating for the sake of his glory. Some issues we might discuss and say, therefore, that's our conclusion. It's okay to defer. But you cannot say in the sense of, these are primary, these are secondary, as if there are two issues were not equal in content and importance. Because all issues, I didn't think, come out and have to even step off with the gospel. Thus, for instance, just a reference, Galatians 2:14. When I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force a Gentile to live like Jews? You see, eating habits have to do with the gospel. It's not just the fact that the gospel is at stake. It is the fact that the gospel teaches you how to relate to people in light of the gospel. The gospel affects the nitty-gritty of everything. Ultimately, friends, we must understand this gospel, because it is from God and of God, we are mere vessels, weak servants, and companions. We will struggle with it. Paul says, who is sufficient for this ministry? Christ leads us in triumphal procession to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? The effects of God's rule in his gospel is not only salvation, or the building up of his church, or the ordering of his people, but also judgment. It's a hard message to preach. People reject the gospel. But we keep going, because it is God's gospel, and we are his servants. And according to scripture, this gospel will continue growing. That's another name, the Gospel Growth Fellowship. The manner of God's gospel growth and the expectations of us as ministers needs again to be understood from Scripture. The gospel advance doesn't always come by ourselves moving forward. That's very important to understand. It's almost the nature of ministry. And we don't see that very much in churches, I think. We always think advancement means the gospel advances. And that hasn't always been the case here in church history. Sometimes it is through the church's suffering that the gospel advances. So, for instance, Paul's imprisonment, Philippians 1, verse 12 onwards. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, meaning caught and put in jail, has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. You see what we were saying earlier? If you understand your servanthood and your slavehood and your partnership in the gospel, you are always advancing for the gospel. Your parents get angry with you for doing gospel work, that's an advance. If you didn't do gospel work, you weren't serious about it, all they would think is, oh, my son's a good old pagan. But they wouldn't put it that way, though. But in reality, you're living for the devil. But it's when you come to the cross and you stand up for the gospel that you are seen and heard. I always remember a very helpful thing. I shouldn't tell you this today, but I should tell you tomorrow, but Ahana, my story. Well, a naive phase when I was in staff, right? So my senior pastor, Philip Jensen, would ask us, what's happening on campus these days? So then we'd say, oh, very good, blah, blah, blah. So you mean no one's actually persecuting us or scolding us, telling us off or spreading the gospel? But no boss, it's okay. And he'd give us a long lecture about how important it was to be persecuted. Never learned that in the early stages. You see, we are caught up in the way the world thinks about advancement. We're far removed from this understanding of gospel. If you understand God to be in charge, no matter how the top spins, no matter how the thing falls, or the cards fall, whatever expression you want to use, it's all good. God is in charge of his gospel. What was the disciples' first reaction to the so-called, to the fact that their Christ had died? Jesus tested them with this. Chapter 24 of Luke, I'll read it to you, verse 19. He said to them, what things? What motive would not be said? Okay, what happened? And the two disciples said to him, oh, considering Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and words, advance. Before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, see? Step backward. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hope from the mighty works and deeds, Israel would be redeemed. Full step forward. Yes, besides all this, is now the third day. Even worse, the body is stone cold. He hasn't just fainted, he's dead. He's dead and gone. Our Savior, the hope of Israel, is gone. And Christ was absolutely, he once said, exasperated with that. Why? Because according to Scripture, in God's wisdom, to the folly of this world, that wasn't a step backward, meanings. That was a step forward, a huge one. From now on, Christ is the authority in the world because he was crucified. You see? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him because he died and rose again. We make this mistake all the time. We think numbers, 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 numbers. You need to read Acts from there. You need to read Acts. The gospel grows even with persecution. Especially, let me set this for you as a task in your own time. You want to find out every time that you see the word of the Lord, or the gospel, or the believers group and their fellowship together and all that. Let me just give you two summary ones. But from these two summary ones, and from the rest you will research by yourself, you will see how Acts teaches us to think about the advancement of the gospel despite and regardless of circumstances, which will teach many of you by thinking about whether or not to do ministry in Malaysia. Acts 9, verse 28. So he went in, this Paul, and he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. Advance. Verse 29, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. Opposition. Obviously. But they were seeking to kill him. Oh, this is bad. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee, etc., had peace and was being built up. Just look at that. If you didn't trust Luke and the Holy Spirit, you'd be thinking, Luke, that's just weird reporting. Imagine a newspaper report. Last night, old Granny got stabbed and murdered. And it was a wonderful day for the whole flat. Your father is jealous. He's just gone nuts. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea. But what happened? The church brought all Judea and Galilee, and some had peace was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Luke, in one sense, is saying it continues unabated. You get kicked out, people have learned the gospel. They rejected Christ, fine. Acts 16, verse 5 to 6, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. And they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit's involved in this whole stopping business. That's only two friends. You keep looking at it. They're really great ones where persecution is happening. Peter gets released from jail, goes to the house, and they're all worshiping God, saying, great, fantastic, what a great thing to happen. In church history as well, that's one reason why you should really study church history. Not as an infallible guide, obviously, it's the New Testament's infallible guide. In church history, it's when people get persecuted that things really move. That's when you have debates and say, why are you killing us? You can ask. Before you shoot the fish, let me just ask, why are you killing me? Because you're an idiot, that's why. That's not good enough, you know? Let's talk a bit about this. You believe in what? Okay, I believe in Jesus. Okay, let's talk about it. Otherwise, you knock on the door, how about all of you? No, thank you. No, thank you. Sign, sign. One line, one line. Nobody cares. That is why Senior Pastor Philip used to ask us, what's happening on campus? People taking notice? One of the worst things that's happened in the West is the fact that now people don't care. Don't care. Who cares? You believe in Jesus? Good enough. I don't believe in Jesus. You believe in Siva? Good enough. I don't believe in Jiva. I don't believe in anything. My God is anything. Your God is Jesus. Fine, whatever. It's called postmodernism. Go look it up. Friends, to be faithful to the gospel ministry is to preach this word boldly, without fear of failure. You can't fail, friends. God's in control. You go to jail, praise God. But you hold your ministry in front of you. So you see, the means and the method of God's ministers is to speak God's words. It's his instrument of salvation. A genuine communication of gospel focuses the hearer's attention on Christ rather than on themselves. Because Christ is the A to Z of the gospel presentation. A genuine ministry of the gospel trusts in the means of God's revelation, which is the Bible. The gospel, friends, is the A to Z of the Bible. You want to preach the Bible, you preach the gospel. You don't have to read, okay, just sit down, sit down, after, okay, sit down. I'm going to preach the whole gospel. I'll hold out to you. I'm going to preach the whole gospel to you. So I'm going to start from Genesis and finish at Revelation. You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. You preach in the Bible. You can double click it and open it up later, okay? But you preach the gospel according to Scripture and you're preaching the Bible. A genuine understanding of the gospel understands the gospel through a comprehensive means of handling pastoral ministry. What do I mean by this? I mean that if you counsel in church, if you counsel it, and you have not based your thoughts, this poor, sick, depressed person, if you have not based your thoughts on the gospel, but you based it on, let's say, psychology only, then you have not learned to think about depression in the light of the gospel, in the light of Jesus' death, resurrection, and consummation. What are you offering to this person, which is gospel counseling at all, or even Christian counseling? You have not consulted God's will about this sick sister for whom Christ was sent to the cross for. Do you think Christ only went to the cross for the normal people? How many of us face depression? At least, according to statistics, 30% of us. We all get depressed. The gospel is the A to Z of ministry. And that's another area where we have to pray for our churches. Because they're not using the gospel at all when it comes to ministry. Evangelism, they don't. Ministry, they don't. Take a seriously sick person. You can't just say, snap out of it. Come on, you know. Have faith in Christ. They're not going to snap out of it. They
cancer's cancer.
And you can't say, let's go for healing and that will solve it all either. You solve it then, or if they die again. What can you deliver to a dying person which is not trite? Like, step out of it, Jesus is blessing you, all be fine. And which is not claiming more than one human being can with another. What can you deliver to this person? I've seen very sad occasions at funerals, so I do. The more than I thought I would, it's God's blessing that I have done so many. I've seen very sad occasions where people cannot handle the way the gospel connects to their saved parents' death. And so all manner of visions and extractions and thoughts come out of this event. He is happy. As far as I know, he was really in pain. He is at peace. As far as I know, he wasn't really a Christian. He is perfectly fine. There's nothing wrong with him. An angel told me he's perfectly fine. How do you know that? Did an angel really tell you that? Compare that with the gospel sentences of the Anglican parable. It says that if the person visited be very sick, then the curate, you know that, may end his exhortation in this place. Let me just read out to you some excerpts. These words, good brother, we're just cutting off from somewhere. These words, good brother, are God's words and written in Holy Scripture for our comfort and instruction, that we should patiently and with thanksgiving bear our Heavenly Father's correction. Whatsoever be any manner of adversity, it shall please His gracious goodness to visit us. And there should be no greater comfort to Christian persons than to be made like unto Christ by suffering patiently adversities, troubles, and sicknesses. For He Himself came not up to joy, but first He suffered pain. He entered not into His glory before He was crucified. So truly, our way to eternal joy is to suffer here with Christ, and our door to enter into eternal life is gladly to die with Christ, that we may rise again from death and dwell with Him in everlasting life. Now therefore, taking your sickness, which is thus profitable for you, patiently, I exhort you in the name of God to remember the profession which you made unto God in your baptism. And forasmuch as this after this life, there is an account to be given unto the righteous judge, of whom all must be judged without respect of persons, I require you to examine yourself and your state, both towards God and man. Now that is not right. That is profound, because that is the gospel. That is comforting at the same time. And that is true, because that's not cheating someone and saying, it's all going to be fine, uncle, you'll be in heaven soon, and the person doesn't even know Christ. When the person is going to meet the fearsome maker of his life and he needs to give account to him. Whether Christian or non-Christian, the best thing to give a person before they die, and the best thing to give them, in fact, from the time they're born, is the gospel. Read the Bible. Fantastic stuff. Let me finish with the words of C.J. Mahaney. I'll read it out as he's writing to you. Build your ministry with the gospel. Let us emulate the example of the Apostle Paul, who told the Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel should provide the substance for our ministry, and no part of our ministry should be separated from the gospel. This should be true of our preaching, of our teaching, of our counseling, indeed all facets of our pastoral leadership. Take preaching, for example. It's been widely noted that every passage of Scripture either predicts, prepares for, reflects, or results from the work of Christ. We would therefore do well to heed Packer's advice. The preacher's commission is to declare the whole counsel of God, but the cross is the center of that counsel. And the Puritans knew that the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. Ensure that in every message, and I'll add every counseling session, every piece of advice, Every help you give to a friend, you preach as a sign of Calvary. Partners in the gospel, fellow workers, I hope that by tomorrow's talk, you will be able to measure the distance of where our Christianity in Malaysia or in your local church is with regards to Calvary. Has it lost its way? Is it still in sight? But for this moment, will you not join me in prayer that in our partnership together, we will make the gospel the means and the method of our ministry? Let's pray. We confess, Lord, as Christians, we have failed to take seriously this partnership. We harbor thoughts which belong only to those who serve the devil. We are tempted, Lord, seriously. Help us, Lord. We struggle in this world not to be offered. Help us, Lord, as we see your Son who died in our place, who was a servant right up to the very end. May we know, Lord, the love and its depth which went to the extent of the cross, such that like Paul, we may imitate him and therefore imitate Christ. And we serve him for the sake that we might save others. And so in this sermon, Lord, we pray that we will service the church here in Malaysia, that we will look out for the gospel, we will defend it, we will proclaim it. We will work so that it has its central place in all of the church, in its ministry, in its counseling, in its reaching out to the poor, the lost, the destitute. Help us, Lord, so we pray that as your people, we will be known as gospel people. Help us to work within existing structures, with leaders, with partners in the gospel, in churches, in parachurches. Help us to work together as a fellowship for the sake of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.